It is a useful exercise when we are reading the Bible to look at something perhaps in the Old Testament. It may be in the Law of Moses, it may be in the stories, it may be in the history. And when you get to the New Testament, you find this idea or concept or principle developed or brought to some kind of fulfillment. I'm going to speak today about inheritance. We can look to begin with in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, inheritance. Anybody who's read the New Testament will know that it's a fairly common theme that we meet, people being heirs of God, the inheritance we're going to receive. Here in the Old Testament, it goes back basically to the division of the land. Now, there were private inheritances as people passed on their wherewithal to the next generation. But before you look at Leviticus 25, I'll just read you this from the words of Moses. This was before they went into the land. He said, God loved your fathers and chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, and by his great power, he drove out nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give you this land for an inheritance. Now that was before they went in. Moses died and the leadership was taken over by Joshua, and then Joshua with the high priest supervised the division of the land. That is after they had conquered Canaan. And Joshua more or less repeated what Moses had said. He said something like this: this inheritance for each tribe, that is when he was speaking to the tribe of Judah or whatever the tribe was, this is the inheritance of each tribe according to its families. What they had done was that people had surveyed the land and they had numbered the people. They knew how many were in each tribe. Then the allocations were made by the drawing of lots as to where each tribe got its allocation. But they calculated the amount of territory according to the number of people and the productivity of the land, how it could agriculturally support those who were in it. Now that land was given to each tribe, then it was carved up among the families of each tribe, and that division was to be maintained in perpetuity. That's the whole point of some of these laws you get in the Law of Moses. It was a gift from God, it was passed on from one generation to the next. The fair and equitable distribution that had taken place in the time of Joshua, under the supervision of Joshua and the high priest, and then the various tribal leaders, that was to be maintained in perpetuity, passed on from one generation to the next. And if, perchance, you lost possession of the land, then every 50th year it reverted to the original owners. You're aware, I'm sure, of problems that exist in the world concerning land ownership. Well, if you haven't been into some of the countries in the poorer parts of the world, you may not be as aware of it as people who live there are. But in many of those countries, the country is owned by just 2 or 3% of the people. They gobble up the land. They get people into their debt. People can't pay their debt, and so they have to sell their land. Once people own the land, they basically own anything. And then they can go around and they can buy up. They buy up land, they can buy up property. It's very difficult for the poor to really get on their feet, because the rich people just about own everything. And even if houses come up for sale that poor people might be able to buy, rich people will buy them and then rent them out. And so the poor can never really get up and running, because they're always at the mercy of the people who own all the real estate. Now, God did not want that to happen in Israel. So they've made a just distribution of the land. That's the inheritance God has given them. Now, they are to maintain that. Every 50 years, if it has changed hands, it's automatically going to go back to the original, so that the original tribes, the original clans, the original family will have that passed on. It was more than just a gift or something you receive in a will. It was something God had given and he wanted maintained. Now here in chapter 25 of Leviticus, in verse 13, he says, in the year of Jubilee, that's the 50th year, each of you shall return to his property. Now, if you've sold to your neighbour or buy from your neighbour, don't wrong one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbour, and according to the number of years for crops, he shall sell to you. In other words, you calculate the value of the land according to the number of agricultural seasons that have passed. If the years are many, verse 16, you increase the price. If the years are few, you diminish the price. Of course, it's calculated according to the agricultural benefits of the land. Do not wrong one another in verse 17. Fear the Lord your God. God wanted honesty and justice and fairness to prevail in the relationships of people with each other. And Christians have not been well known at times for being honest and just in matters of property. It's one of those areas where you can make a lot of cash in a hurry and take advantage of people who aren't in as good a position as you happen to be in. So if they, for some reason, had to sell the land, supposing after 25 years you had to sell your land because you had no money, well, you had to reduce the price by half. If you were 3/4 of the way through the 50 years, then you had to reduce the price by 3/4. Because the person who got it was only going to be able to use it for the last quarter of the period, and then it all had to go back to the original owner. That's what he is saying here. Now, whether we like it or not, the heritage always passed through the male descendants. If you go over to Numbers chapter 27, you'll find a difficulty arises here, Numbers 27, where there were daughters of a man called Zelophehad. He had no sons, and so they said, what's going to happen to the land? Because the line of descent for their heritage is through the sons. Come down to verse 5. Moses brought their case before the Lord. That's a very sensible thing to do, isn't it? Bring the case before the Lord, ask God's direction instead of sitting around and scratching our heads and using our own wisdom. Bring your case before the Lord and trust that the Lord gives wisdom to those who ask for it, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 7. Well, the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of the inheritance among their father's brethren and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. If a man dies in verse 8, he has no son, you shall cause in his inheritance to pass to his daughters. That's a sensible provision. And you get across to the end of the book, we're not going to turn to every one of these references, but there is a story that just before they made the conquest, here in Numbers, they're still on their way to Canaan. They haven't yet crossed the Jordan and conquered the land. They took possession of a lot of land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, finished up being the inheritance of 2.5 of the tribes, and the other 9.5 on the other side of the river. Zelophehad belonged to one of these tribes, one of the 2.5, and some of the people of that tribe made extra conquests and want a bit extra charity for themselves. And the he-men who went out and did this, the tough guys who went out and gained this extra territory, they happened to be of the same clan as these daughters of Zelophehad. And so they started to think, now we've just expended a lot more blood, sweat and tears to get some extra territory. If these women marry men from another tribe, because the inheritance passes through the males, our tribe could eventually lose that extra territory. Once again, Moses takes the problem before the Lord and says, well, what should I do? And God gives him an answer and says, yes, I can see the point. Okay, if the daughters of Zelophehad marry, let them marry within their own tribe. Now, putting a little bit of a restriction on them, but at least that will ensure that the land does pass through. Always this justice, this honesty, this fairness in the treatment of things. We don't always agree with some of the things we read about. A lot of it has to do with the customs. For example, the eldest always got twice the share of the others. Now that may not impress us as being a good idea, but that's the way it was in those days. In other words, if there were 5 people, you divided it into 6. The eldest got 2 portions and the others got 1 each. So the eldest always got twice the amount of the other. It was called the birthright. But of course the birthright could be lost, either through folly, irresponsibility, or through misconduct. You know the story of Esau, sold his birthright because he was hungry. Stupid thing to do. You have the case of Reuben. Now Reuben was the eldest of Jacob's sons, but he lost the birthright because he raped one of his stepmothers. Jacob had several wives and Reuben raped one of them, and for that reason Jacob said, you're not fit to be the firstborn. And so the blessing of the firstborn passed on to Joseph, the favourite son. That's why when you look at the tribes of Israel, there's a tribe of Reuben and a tribe of Judah and a tribe of something else, but there's no tribe of Joseph, because he got 2 tribes through his twin sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he got the double portion of the inheritance. As you read through the story of the Old Testament, you get the impression that the people of Israel did not keep these rules the way they should have. This rule about the Jubilee and the land returning to the original owners. You get into the prophets, and the prophets were furious at how the rich had gobbled up the land, taken possession of things, sold people into slavery, and there among their own brethren, half the people were slaves of a minority who ruled everything. And the prophets, one after the other, they got very angry about this. You have a bit of an insight into it in the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king and Jezebel his wife. They were a bit of a rough couple. They not only ruled from where the capital city was, but they had a summer palace in Jezreel in the north. Next door to the land where they put their summer palace was a fellow called Naboth, who had his land. And Ahab said, I'd like to get that land because I'd like to expand, make a beer garden or whatever he wanted to do. He wanted to move into this area and make something a bit more luxurious for himself. Naboth wouldn't sell. Not because of the money. Ahab said, I'll give you more money. Naboth said, no, this is my inheritance. This has been passed down from generation to generation, and I'm not going to sell it. It's our sacred heritage. Ahab had a sulk about it, and his wife said, why are you sulking? And he said, I want this land, and he won't give it to me. She said, oh, I'll get it for you, don't worry. She had a very quick way of getting it. She just set up some people, made false accusations, got him accused, and had him killed. There you are, take his land, it's all yours. And so they got possession of that land. Awful story, but it's not the only one in the Old Testament that indicate people were greedy. The ideals were there, but the ideals were too good for them to live by. Sinful human nature took over, and greed came to dominate. Let's flip over to the New Testament. We'll come to Luke chapter 12, and we'll have an insight there into how greed had taken over in the case of one particular person. Luke chapter 12, we're not sure that all of the events spoken of here happened at the same time. It may be just the way Luke has arranged his material. It may not be chronologically all happening on the same day, although I do get the impression that the particular point I want to draw your attention to happened on the same day. For example, in chapter 12, he starts off about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's the first three verses. Then in verses 4 to 7, he talks about you don't have to fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who has power to cast you into hell. God takes notice of everything. Then he goes on in verse 8 through to verse 12. A number of other issues are dealt with here, including the very difficult comment about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, a reassurance that God, in verse 11, will always protect you, and just as he can provide for you in the previous section, so also he can give you the things to say. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you in verse 12. This is very good teaching. But there in verse 13, one of the multitude, I assume that that refers to the multitude who were listening to him, it was going right over his head, in one ear and out the other, we would say. He said, teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. So much for all this lofty teaching that Jesus is giving about great eternal issues, provision for us in the present life. It just washed off this fellow because he was governed by greed. There was some dispute over an inheritance. That was his chief concern. Jesus in verse 14 says, I'm not a judge, I'm not here as an official to settle disputes in such matters, but I'll give you this warning, verse 15, beware of covetousness, because that is what has grabbed this man. Greed is the common English word. Greed has taken over his life. And then Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's a message Australians need to hear. Because we've got the idea, I think most people have, certainly if we believe the advertising and what comes through the media, whether it's social media, mass media, or any other media, everything's telling us that you can get this and this and this, and this is going to give you an abundant life. This is going to give you fulfillment. Well, Jesus is saying it won't. All of these things are horribly deceptive. Your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. There's somewhere else in the Bible that says, having food and clothing, be satisfied. Not too many of us are satisfied with food and clothing, to be quite honest. We've got a lot of other things, haven't we, that we think we need. It's very difficult for us, if we're Christians, to take a message to people out there and say, Christ alone can satisfy. If they look at our lives and find we need an awful lot of other things to keep us satisfied. As you know, I spend a lot of my time in needy countries around the world. It's been like that for the last 40, 50 years. It's amazing that many of those people more or less are content with food and clothing. If they can get food and clothing and a roof over their heads and money to pay the school fees, they don't have a lot outside of that, as we have in this country. But as we know, material things, the abundance of our possessions, all these things do have a horrible habit of gobbling us up. And so he told a parable, well-known parable about a rich man. He'd had a prosperous agricultural productivity. He was going to pull down his barns and build greater. In verse 19, he said, you've got ample goods, you've got them laid up for many years, take your ease, you've got a good superannuation plan, you've got good investments, you've got a good retirement plan laid out for you, you can now live the life of variety, take it at ease, you've catered well for yourself. And God said to him in verse 20, you're a fool. I wonder how many people in our country, including Christians, would fit under that. This night, he says, your soul is required of you. And all of these things, where are they going to be then? You think of the anxiety, that stress that people build up for themselves, Christians included. Why are we doing this to ourselves? Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on earth. It's all going to bring you stress. Lay up treasure in heaven. No moth, no rust, no economic crises of one kind or another. But it's very hard for us to swallow that because we get affected by the spirit of the age. So it is in verse 21, those who lay up treasure for themselves but are not rich towards God. So where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be, that's where our life's going to be. Are we rich towards God or are we gobbled up with these other things? And the disputes you get over inheritance, goodness me, the number of cases you hear, high profile figures, low profile figures, all wanted to get their claws on the loot when some forebear dies. Let's go across to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to see that there is a more worthwhile inheritance for us. Colossians chapter 1, and it's brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is laid up for us in heaven, and no moth or rust or any other element is going to interfere with it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Talking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It says in verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Here's the idea of now the firstborn. Why does it say Christ is the firstborn? We have to understand here that although Jesus is an eternal being, he has already existed. When he came into the world, that was just the beginning of his human existence. But he himself is eternal. I think the firstborn bit here is not necessarily referring to the nativity stories that we get recorded in the Bible and we remember especially at Christmas. I think when it's talking about the firstborn, it's using it in the sense of his preeminence, as it says a few words further down. There are two elements here that I would emphasize. One concerns time and one concerns authority. The firstborn exists before the rest of the family. Jesus exists before everything. He exists before creation. In fact, it says in verse 17, he is before all things. So that is the sense in which he is the firstborn. He is before everything. And when I say creation, I'm not just talking about the trees and the mountains and things round about us here. This is just a little speck that we live on. You think of the universe and the galaxies and all that mind-boggling stuff that goes on out there, out there, out there. Christ existed before all things. And all those things, it says, are made for him. So he is the ultimate inheritor. He is the heir of all things. That's at verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. So he is the heir of all things. So that's the first thing concerning time. And the second thing concerning authority. The firstborn has the right to the inheritance. Christ has the right to inherit all things. All creation is his by his Father's will. Everything is going to finish up committed to Christ. He is the heir of all things. He goes on to talk about his resurrection as being the firstborn from the dead. That is verse 18. So we've got two firstborns here. The firstborn referred to in the former verse, and then here again in verse 18. So he's not only the firstborn of all creation in verse 15, he's the firstborn from the dead in verse 18, which I would summarize like this. By virtue of his eternal being, he is the source, he is the head, he is the unifying force of the whole physical creation, by virtue of his eternal being. By virtue of his resurrection, he is the source and the unifying force of the new creation, which is the church. And that is developed further. We haven't got time to go through it in all detail. It's one of those favourite parts of the Bible that we like to read in our public worship, because having painted this wonderful picture of Christ, it then goes on to say, and he made peace by the blood of his cross. In spite of all of this massive inheritance that's beyond our mind to comprehend, he made peace through the blood of the cross. There was no other way. It was necessary to go to the cross if he was to reconcile all things to himself. And we, in verse 21, who were estranged, in hostile in mind and various other bad things, he's reconciled us, again, through his sacrificial work on the cross. But then there's a little proviso thrown in there in verse 23, one of those verses we don't like to read sometimes, because it says, provided you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's not that perseverance is a requirement for salvation, but it is certainly a distinguishing characteristic of salvation. Those who are genuine will persevere. Somebody referred to it in the first part of our service today, either in a prayer or in some other comment, about just believing, oh yeah, that's good, Jesus, I believe in you, and then just go and do as you like. It's called easy believism. Christianity is not like that. No, you can't believe Jesus and do as you like. He says, yes, believe Jesus, but continue to believe Jesus, continue to follow in him, be steadfast, be persevering all the way through until the end. And then he says there'll be the inheritance. That's in verse 23. Provided you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which I, Paul, have preached. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, just back a couple of pages. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. A reference here again to the inheritance which has become ours through Christ. He goes back to Abraham in Galatians 3:14. Now you may recall that one of the key verses in the Bible is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 followed by verse 2 followed by verse 3. Those three verses where God chose Abraham and he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, I'm going to give them somewhere to live, and through you shall all the world be blessed. And the rest of the Bible really is telling us how that was fulfilled. God gave Abraham this family, it multiplied. Then he put them in the land, as we've referred to, and they divided it up and lived there in the inheritance that he had given them. And then from that nation, he brought one particular person who is Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour of the world. And so through Abraham has come Christ, and through Christ has come blessing. And we who are Gentiles, we who have come from all sorts of different nations and backgrounds, in verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come upon us. It's come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You go down to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It says in the King James Version, to his seed. Paul has picked up on a little linguistic feature of the word seed or the word offspring. It is in fact singular. But we know when God said he's going to give Abraham this seed or this offspring, it was in fact referring to his progeny, a great nation that was going to be descended from him. But Paul picks up on the word and he says, but the actual word is singular, not plural. Offspring is a singular word. Seed is a singular word. So he then polishes this, just squeezing it for a little bit more meaning, and he says, I'm in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, your offspring, which is Christ. So Christ is the offspring. But now we who come to know Christ, we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are now heirs of the promise given to Abraham through Christ to us. That's commented on in verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're in Christ, and you're heirs now, according to the promise. So because that promise given to Abraham found its fulfillment in Christ, and because we are now in Christ, we now inherit that blessing of eternal life. And that, in fact, is what the inheritance is all about. It says so in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, heirs in the hope of eternal life. There's another reference in Romans, I won't ask you to turn to this, you're fairly familiar with it, where it's bringing together these things. Paul says to these people, you received the spirit of sonship. And because we have the spirit of sonship, we can call God our Father. Abba, the old word, or Father, our current word, it's the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We are now heirs of these promises. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Now in Galatians he says you're heirs because you're in Christ. Here he uses a slightly different twist. He says we're fellow heirs with Christ. Wonderful verse. But it's got a proviso stuck on immediately afterwards. Just as we saw in Colossians, you are fellow heirs with Christ provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Pulls us up in our tracks sometimes, doesn't it? You know, there has been a form of assurance preached at times that I don't think is really biblical assurance. I think it's more stupidity. When I was a young Christian, they gave me all these verses to tick off. You write them down and you're never going to be lost. And this is going to be great. And you can sin as much as you like, but you're safe now. You've got your name ticked off. You've written the date, actually, in the back of your Bible. You're safe and secure from all alarm from here on. It's stupid telling people that because the Bible keeps us on the edge of our seats. The Bible gives us every right to have assurance. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm following Christ. Wow, what better assurance can you have? Why am I saved? Not because of anything I did, but because of what Christ did. I'm trusting what Christ has done, and as long as I'm trusting in what Christ has done, I have every right to assurance. But if I'm trusting in some little verse that I wrote in the back of my Bible or some date that I put in the diary, like an insurance policy, instead of when I front up to God, I'm going to show him this, he's got to let me in because I've written it here on a bit of paper. It doesn't work that way. The Bible writers want us to be assured. Time and time again, there is every indication in the New Testament that believers are entitled to be assured of their faith. But they are not entitled to be complacent. They're not entitled to take God for granted. He says here, yes, we're heirs of God, but remember, he's called us to follow Christ. If that's the way they treated Christ, then his followers can expect similar treatment. We suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. We have the Holy Spirit given to us as the guarantee. That's another bit of assurance. In Ephesians chapter 1, you know the well-known verse. It says, the Holy Spirit promised, he's been given to us, he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We haven't yet got it in its fullness. We have eternal life now, if we're trusting in Christ, but we don't yet have it in its fullness. We're still in an imperfect world, we still sin, there's still all sorts of things wrong around us. One day it'll be put right when Christ returns. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, it says in the old King James Version. That's an old-fashioned word that meant guarantee. An engagement ring was an earnest. The wedding day was ahead, it was a guarantee that these two people are betrothed and one day it will be consummated. So it is, he says, the Holy Spirit has been given to us who believe, and he's the earnest of our inheritance. He's the guarantee that one day it will happen. I love these verses at the beginning of 1 Peter, where it says there is an inheritance laid up for us, guaranteed by God, kept by God, and we also are kept for it. He talks about this living hope we have through the resurrection of Christ. It's to an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. But is that where we're laying up our treasure? Or are we gobbled up with the things around here? He says, what Christ has given to you is eternal life. It's laid up in heaven for you who are guarded by God's power. So God is keeping it for you, and God is keeping you for it, so to speak. That's in the opening few verses of 1 Peter. You're probably familiar with it, so I'm not asking you to turn to it. But I'm just going to point out one other little thing. After he has said these wonderful things about the inheritance kept for us, we kept for the inheritance, he goes on in the next verse to say, you're rejoicing in this, but you may have to suffer various trials. It's not just going to be served up on a plate and you think, oh wow, isn't that great? He says, yes, it's kept for you, you rejoice in it, but you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, even though it perishes, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus. He's testing us, you see. God is sorting us out, if I can use that expression. Remember the book of Hebrews? It talks about these great men of a former era. It says, through faith and patience, they inherited the promises. Faith and patience. God calls upon us to be persevering, to be patient, as it says here, to allow the testings of our faith, whether our faith is genuine or not. Not just an easy believism where you can write something down a piece of paper and then scoot away and do what you like. God is going to test you. Is your profession of faith all that it's cracked up to be? Let's flip over to the end now. Get to the last, almost last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 21 and see a few more things there. We've now got to the fulfillment, you might say, when we're going to enter into the full possession of this inheritance that God has promised for his people. Revelation 21 verses 5 to 7. Behold, now I make all things new. That's what the person who sat upon the throne said. This is the new heaven and the new earth. This is the culmination of everything. We haven't yet got there, and that's when the salvation will be there in its fullness. We have it now, but it's one of those now and not yet things you meet in the Bible. We have it now, but it is not yet there in its fullness. But it will be when Christ returns to finally conquer sin and to have death removed and all those other enemies banished. So these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's very similar to what we read about in Colossians chapter 1. Alpha, of course, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last. There's nothing before Alpha. There's nothing after Omega. There's nothing before Jesus, and there's nothing after him. He's the firstborn. There's nothing before him. He's before all things. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give the water without price from the fountain of the water of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage. That's the heritage, the inheritance now. But who does it go to? It goes to those who conquer, as we've seen in former references, faithful to the end. As Paul said, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course, and now there is laid up to me that crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised. He's going to enter the inheritance. In the meantime, that faithfulness to Jesus is a requirement of those who commit themselves to him. And so he who conquers. All the way through the book of Revelation, you've got these references to the one who conquers, because all sorts of trials and testings are put in their way to deny Christ for the sake of personal convenience or whatever it happens to be. He who conquers is going to enjoy the fullness of this heritage. Notice again, eternal life, which we've been talking about all the time. The water of life there in verse 6, the fountain of the water of life. Eternal life is the inheritance which we receive. And again there in verse 7, I'm going to be his God and he's going to be my son, which we met earlier in the book of Romans, where we are heirs of God because we're his sons. We call him Abba, Father. We're his children, fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And so that is the culmination of it all, entering into the full experience of the inheritance which he has given for us. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life, and he who conquers shall have this inheritance. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so it shall be through the eternal ages.